What a privilege. What a privilege it is to come and visit this beautiful church. This church that I've heard so many good things about. Thank you so much for the invitation. I am honored and I am encouraged to be here. Although I wish I could have stayed a little bit longer and get to know you all a little bit better. And what a privilege it is to know that you, as a church, are interested in our work in Sweden. We minister in a country where the harvest is truly great, but the workers are very few, and there's a great strength, and there's a great comfort for us to know that there's like-minded brothers and sisters in this church, in a healthy church, that's faithfully partnering with us in the work. Your support is so valuable for us, for our family, for me and my family. So thank you so much for everything that you do. And thank you for the privilege of sharing God's word with you today. Back home in our church in Sweden, I recently finished a sermon series through the book of Ephesians. It became 81 sermons, I think. But I actually also think that I speak for the whole church, maybe not the whole church, but most of the church, when I say that it's been fantastic to be able to study this letter at such a slow pace, take the time to examine every verse and contemplate what it means for us today. So I want to read a few verses in the third chapter of Ephesians. In this sermon, I'll look at Ephesians 3:19, and maybe I'll also give you an idea of how it comes across as I expound it to our church back home. I do feel that the language limits me, so it keeps me more connected to my manuscript, but please pray for me that the language may flow freely so as I speak. So if you have a Bible, let's open and read from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians 3. The sermon will be on verse 19, but I'll read from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We pray that you would work now in our hearts. We pray that your word may be our rule, that your Spirit may be our teacher, and that your glory will be our supreme goal. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What a sweet text this is. Paul prays for the Christians, that they may know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. That's verse 19. So that, in order that, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And when you hear this, you wonder, did I hear that correctly? Did he just say that we would be filled with all the fullness of God? All the fullness? Really? Are we even allowed to pray for that? Is that even a possibility? And what does it mean? It sounds glorious. It sounds fantastic. But what is he talking about? He uses such strong language that it boggles the mind. How can all of God's fullness abide in us? Is it some kind of special experience Paul is talking about? Is it something else? What is it? whatever it is, I encourage you to allow yourselves to feel the weight of this strong wording in this verse. There's something here that's marvelous, which Paul seems to mean is attainable for us, a reality for the church at Ephesus and therefore also for us. It speaks of a spiritual reality that is unsurpassable in its sublimity. It's, you know, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul shows us this most astonishing landscape. It has spectacular heights. And right here in the conclusion of the third chapter, right before he changes focus and goes into a more practical approach, right here he brings us to the pinnacle of it all. And he speaks about all of God's fullness that is available for us. Friends, this is staggering. And before we look closer at the text, I want you to notice that this is also the pinnacle of the prayer that Paul has prayed since verse 16. The passage begins in verse 14. He starts by connecting to something he said earlier. He said, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he continues in verse 15. He interjects something explanatory about the Father to whom he is praying. And then in verse 16, he says what he's praying for, namely that God the Father, according to the riches of his glory, may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. And then he ties this to the next verse with a little Greek word, so that. And then it goes up to the next level. So Paul prays that the church will receive something, that they will receive power and strength in their inner being. But he doesn't pray that as an end in itself, but he prays so that something else should happen, namely so that Christ should dwell in their hearts through faith. So the first petition leads to the second. He prays for power that leads to Christ through faith dwelling in their hearts, and that they will be rooted and grounded in love. That's great, friends. That's fantastic. But he doesn't stop there either, because after that comes the next connective words. He prays that they should be rooted and grounded in love so that they, together with all the saints, can comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So everything Paul has been praying for thus far, for power and strength, for Christ to dwell in their hearts, and for them to be rooted and grounded in love, all that aims at comprehending the love that is incomprehensible, that they should get to know the love of Christ. And then he continues. He prays that they should get to know the unsurpassable love of Christ so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, these things build on each other in a progression. It's an ascent. So that when we reach the second part of verse 19, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God, that's the pinnacle of the prayer that Paul has been praying from verse 14. This is the goal. This is the climax. This is the apex of the mountain that is the Christian life. It is higher than knowing the love that surpasses knowledge. Paul prays that we should know the love that surpasses knowledge so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So try to take that in. Jesus Christ, eternal God, takes his dwelling in our hearts. That's fantastic. To be rooted in love is amazing. God's love is the soil out of which we draw our life. Diving into the love of Christ and knowing its most profound dimensions beyond all knowledge is incredibly grand. But it leads to something further, namely that being filled with all fullness of God. And then, in the final verses of the chapter, Paul just explodes in this doxology. It's like he can't help himself, but he bursts out in worship, praising God for his power to do far more than all we can think or ask. So now let's think about what Paul says, what Paul means when he says that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. It sounds really fantastic. So what is it? I don't want to raise any false hopes here. I don't know what it means. I won't be able to give you an exhaustive explanation of what it is, but I would like to share with you a couple of clues that hopefully can shed a little light on this and point us in the right direction. So that's where I'm going with the rest of this sermon. Two clues to cast light on what it means to be filled with all of God's fullness. Point number one, temple terminology. Temple terminology. I want to show you how this connects to Paul's reasonings about the temple. That begins in the second chapter. In the second chapter, from verse 11 and onward, he speaks in terms related to the temple. When he speaks about the new unity in Christ that God has established between Jews and Gentiles, he noticed that the Gentiles were excluded without hope, without God in the world. But through the blood of Christ, we can now draw near. That's temple language. Christ has broken down the dividing wall. That's an allusion to an actual wall that hindered the Gentiles from access to the temple. So Paul is using this as an image. And he says, through the blood of Christ, this wall was torn down. And so now both groups are united into one man and reconciled with God. And through Christ, both Jew and Gentile now have access, temple language, by one Spirit to the Father. Then we read in verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul says here in verse 20 that the church is like a building that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, just as we've been singing a few moments ago. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And then he continues, verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is fundamental teaching in Ephesians about the church. Paul describes the church as a temple where God himself takes up residence. That's a tremendous, it's an important statement that we will return to in a moment. For now, just keep in mind that Paul describes the church as a temple, the place where God dwells. We, the church, have been built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then Paul continues in the first verse of the third chapter, and he says, for this reason, so he connects to the same thought that he began in chapter 2, verse 11, about God's temple. For this reason, because we, the church, are being built together into a temple where God dwells, it's for that reason he bows his knees to pray before the Father. But then he deviates in verse 1, because he realized that he spoke about himself as a prisoner, and he doesn't want to encourage his readers. So he goes into a little detour to address that question, Paul being a prisoner. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, it's like a parenthesis in relation to how Paul's reasoning otherwise flows. But then in verse 14, he again picks up where he left off, using the exact same words that he used before, and he says, for this reason, I'll bow my knees before the Father. So this phrase that we have in verse 14, for this reason, points back to the end of chapter 2, for this reason, when it speaks about the church being God's dwelling. So that's the reason that Paul bows his knees and prays to the Father about everything that he prays in verses 14 through 19. So you can see it's still the same temple theme that runs through the prayer that we're right now at the end of. When he speaks about the church being filled with all the fullness of God, it is in that context we're supposed to understand what he's talking about. The church, God's temple, is what is being filled with all the fullness of God. And you know, we can't stress enough the importance of the temple in the Old Testament. It was in the temple that God's Shekinah glory dwelled. It was in the temple God met with his people. It was, you remember when they built the temple, and we read about this. We didn't read Chronicles, but we read in the First Kings. King Solomon, he prayed this prayer of consecration, and fire fell from heaven. And so the cloud of God's glory filled the temple so the priests couldn't minister. After that, the temple was the place where God met with his people and where his glory was present in a very special way. And you remember how important it is to worship God correctly. You remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, something that the Lord had not commanded. And then fire came out before the Lord and consumed them both. And you remember Asa, when the oxen stumbled. Asa died as he touched the ark to steady it and keep it from falling off the cart. And then we see in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the church about how much they gave to the church, which led to their deaths. We see that God's glory is still a consuming fire, but it's not in the temple anymore, it's in God's church. When Solomon consecrated the temple and the fire fell, the people fled for fear because of the glory of God. In the book of Acts, we learn that great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard about the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. None of them dared to join them. It's the same fear. In the Old Testament, we see a pillar of fire over the tabernacle. When the temple was dedicated, fire came down from heaven. In the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, we read about tongues of fire resting over the church. In the Old Testament, we read about how the ground shook, like when Isaiah saw Christ in the temple. In the New Testament, also when Christ hung on the cross, the ground also shook, and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And in Acts, the ground shook when the Spirit came to the church after the church prayed. So we need to get a grip on these pictures, these illustrations at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, because a monumental change has taken place. God no longer meets with his people in a house of wood and stone, but he meets his people in a temple of living stones. It's the same God, but his glory now abides in the church. So we together, as living stones, are being joined together, and together we constitute the temple wherein God himself dwells. This is what Paul says the church is. The church has replaced the Old Testament temple. No temple is any longer needed. We together, we are the temple. God's glory has his dwelling in our midst. Jesus says in John 14, 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So don't misunderstand me now. God is everywhere. Even when Solomon spoke about the temple, he said that the highest heavens cannot contain him. Who am I to build a house for him? Nothing can contain God. When we say that God dwells somewhere, we mean this is the place where God's glory and his presence is manifested in a special way. It's where he meets his people. And obviously, the temple was not the only place where God was. And of course, the church is not the only place where God is. But the point is this. When we think about what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God, we must see that that is temple language, and therefore it's church language. When we speak about the temple, we mean that of all the places in the world, there's one place that is unique when it comes to the manifested presence of God. Paul's message is very clear. The function of the temple, the function that the temple had in the Old Testament, is what we now see in God's church, Eden Baptist Church. Just one more thing before we move on. When we speak about the church as God's temple, we must note that this kills religious individualism. Both the apostles Paul and Peter talk about the church as stones that are being joined together as a temple of God's dwelling. It means more, but it can never mean less than that a prerequisite for the Christian life is that one is joined with others in a local church. It is us together. It's we as a fellowship that are being filled with the fullness of God. A building stone that is not connected to other building stones doesn't really have a function. It's just lying around, taking up space. The same theme comes back in Ephesians 3rd chapter, when in Paul's prayer, when we should comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Jesus Christ. That's something that we do together with all the saints. It's not an individual exercise. It's something that happens in the fellowship of the local church. It's us together that see and understand the love of Christ that is incomprehensible. So, in order to understand what Paul means when he says, when he prays about being filled with all the fullness of God, we must first understand that he's speaking in temple terminology. Just like the Old Testament temple was filled with God's glory, the New Testament church is parallel. It's filled with all of God's fullness. So may God grant our hearts to tremble before such a thought. May he give us an expectation, and may he enlighten our spiritual eyes to see the church's high and grand position in God's plan. There's something truly awesome, something reverential, something unfathomable about the biblical church, because this is where God abides. The church is not a support group for people with spiritual interests. It's something much greater. Point number two, through Christ. The second clue in understanding Paul's words about being filled with all the fullness of God is that it has a very clear connection to Jesus Christ. It is in him and it is through him that this filling happens. Listen to what Paul says in a text that's very similar to the one before us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." For in him, in Christ, that is, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." In this text, Paul approaches the same thing from a different angle, and it sheds light about what he said over what he said in Ephesians. He first underlines Christ, and he emphasizes that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily. That is to say that Jesus is God and is of the same substance as the Father. And then Paul continues by saying that in him, in Christ, you have been filled. He doesn't explicitly say that we've been filled with God's fullness, but it sheds light on our passage in Ephesians. Paul observes that we are filled with God's fullness, that's Ephesians, but it's never separate from Christ. It is in him that all of God's fullness dwells. It is through him that we are filled. It is always in Jesus Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. The life we receive, we get from him. So whatever it means to be filled with all the fullness of God, we know that it comes in and through our union with Jesus Christ. It comes from getting to know his love, which Paul has just spoken of in the same verse, the verse we're looking at right now. And he prays that we should know Christ's love, which surpasses all knowledge. So in the preceding verse, he speaks about the breadth of Christ's love. How wide is it, Christ's love? Well, it's wide enough to include us, uncircumcised Gentiles. We were bitter enemies towards God. And we see in Revelation how Christ has ransomed a people for God from every tribe, every language, and a people, every people, every nation, and how these stand before the throne and with a loud voice praise God and the Lamb. And Paul speaks about the length of Christ's love. How long is it? Well, it's infinite. It stretches from eternity to eternity. God chose us before the foundation of the world was laid. And Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 says that our names are written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb before the foundations of the world was established. Christ has known me and he has known you in all eternity. He loves you with an eternal love. He wrote our names in the book of life before he created the universe. The prophet Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says that God has loved us with an eternal love. So Christ's love begins in God's eternal being. It manifests itself in time and it continues in all eternity because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then Paul speaks about the depth of Christ's love. How deep is it? Well, Philippians 2:6 says that though he was in the form of God, that is the Son of God, he's God, in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. He did not count equality with God as a thing to grasp and hang on to for advantage, but he humbled himself. He disrobed himself of these signs of eternal glory, and he took upon himself the form of a servant in a world filled with sin and shame. He suffered for our sake. He was misunderstood. He was hated. He was mocked and despised. He reeled and he stumbled under the weight of his cross on his way to Golgotha. He was nailed to that cross, and hanging there, he gasped for breath. He bore God's wrath for us. He drank to the last drop from the cup of God's wrath. The Father turned his face away from him and drove him out into the darkness where he at last gave up his spirit. He, Jesus Christ, the Prince of life and the beginning of all good things, died and was buried. And why did he hold all this? Well, the eternal and the astounding answer is he did this out of love. Love for his church, for his people, for you and for me. That is the depth of his love. And besides that, we see another dimension of the depth of his love when we're reminded that there's nothing in us that could justify a love like that. We are all like all those who have gone astray. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our natural state, we are completely without hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul states that we are dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in this world. Romans 5:10. You know the text very well. Paul says that Christ died for us not only when we were sinners, but when we were his enemies. That's the depth of his love. He abandoned his glorified position and descended into the deepest, darkest depth and rose again for those who were his enemies. Paul speaks about the height of Christ's love. Christ's love is not only about having our sins forgiven. How marvelous that is. But he gives us new life. He makes us joint heirs with Christ himself. To be united with Christ through faith means that everything that belongs to Christ is also ours. The love with which the Father has loved him in eternity is now focused on us. We are to enjoy the same love that Jesus Christ has enjoyed forever. He presents us in glory without spot or wrinkle. Beloved friends, when the different dimensions of Christ's love is a living reality in your life, when they're a living reality in our church, something fundamental happens. We can be experts in all kinds of things, but everything stands and falls with a living knowledge of Christ's love. When we, as a church, have our highest satisfaction in Christ, when our greatest interest is to know more of him, and when our posture is to give him honor for everything he has done for us, well, there are no limits of the joy that we can experience here and now. Colossians states that in him, that is in him we are being filled. And Paul prays that in Ephesians 3:19, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses all the knowledge, so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So if we are to seek God's fullness, we are to seek Christ. Let us never seek God for the blessing he can give us. No, let us seek God to receive God for whom he is in himself. So our first point was, when we want to understand what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God, we must see that it's a language and a context that revolves around the temple. It's something that that God gives his church as a whole. And the second point was that this filling happens in and through Christ. So as we now conclude, let us take these two things, these two clues, if you will, and apply them in our lives. Let's keep building into one another as a church, investing in one another, confiding in one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, teaching one another, bearing with one another. Let us be reminded that it is that as we are being built together, that we are the temple that is filled with all God's fullness. This means that if you are not built into a Christian local church in a meaningful and a biblical way, you are missing out on the very purpose of being a Christian. The Christian life is lived out in a covenantal fellowship with a specific group of brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is messy. I know it is messy, but it's God's way. And it's a way that he has decided. He chose for himself a people that through this people, God's manifold wisdom may be shown. And secondly, let us as individuals and as a church give ourselves entirely to Christ. Let us seek him, trust him, devote our lives to him. Let us treasure him, rejoice in him. He is, and these are words that I borrowed from the Baptist pastor Lockridge, he is the lamb that was slain for our sins. He is the rock that was stricken and gave life-giving water. He is life. He's light in the darkness. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He supplies strength for the weak. He is available for the tempted and for the tried. He sympathizes and he saves, friends. He strengthens and he sustains. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners and he delivers the captive. His life is matchless and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His grace is sufficient and his reign is righteous and his yoke is easy and his burden light. He is the way and he is the truth and he is our life. He's our righteousness. He's our only hope in life and in death. Do you know this? I know you know this. Do you know him? Outside of him is hell, hopelessness, and despair. In him, united to him through faith, is all of God's fullness, life, and everlasting joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sweet promise of being filled with all of your fullness. And I pray now that these two clues will help us grasp the greatness of this reality. We pray for your blessing upon this church, and we pray that you will continue to work in all of our hearts so that we may live our lives entirely to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.